So just as a note, whoever messes with the thermostat, I want to let you know it's always 10 degrees warmer in here than what that says out there. So keep that in mind, whoever is the mysterious bumper. Okay. Let the professionals handle it that are here every day and know the health system works. So I did cut on the AC, drop it 2 degrees, so hopefully it won't be as stuffy than that. Yeah, Dale, you're a professional because you know the rule that it's 10 degrees warmer in here than what that says out there. So when you see it saying 64, don't freak and think you're going to freeze because it means it's 74 in here. Okay? All right, let us open with prayer. Oh God, whose never-failing providence sets in order all things, both in heaven and on earth, put away from us, we entreat you, all hurtful things, and give us those things that are profitable. We pray this through Jesus Christ our Lord, who lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen. All right. Going to be continuing with James. Finished chapter 2 last week. I do want to make one final comment on chapter 2 before we begin chapter 3. And it was something that I believe it was Anne made the comments on. I thought it was insightful and worthy of a little bit of follow-up. We often, particularly within our tradition, speak of the law as SOS. In fact, I teach that in confirmation. That's part of what I teach in confirmation, not the sole part of it. And by SOS with the law, we initially mean shows our sin. This comes from Paul in Romans when he says, you know, the law is good. He never wants to hear any talk that it's bad. He says it's good. For one, it makes us conscious of our sins, he says, shows us our sin. And then he says, for how would I know that I'm not to covet or, to do these things, to do this or not to do that, unless I was told. And so at first it shows us our sin. It convicts us. It shows us what we should be, what we shouldn't be, and has that ability to convict us. So that's the power of the Word of God. And that is said in the context of then preparing you for SOS. Once you've been shown and been made aware and conscious of your sin, or to put it in different terms, once you're convicted, okay, you need to be shown our Savior. Okay. And so that's the tandem, if you will, of law and gospel as a terminology. It convicts you, shows us our sin, then the gospel shows us our Savior. And then it's usually dropped there. But the Book of Concord, our larger catechisms, all the reformers spoke of a third use of the law. It's called that, the third use of the law. And that is what I have as SOS, shows our sanctification. So now, if we go back to this original one, you know, you can pick it, don't covet. Well, where it convicted us and paved the way for us to see our need for a Savior and to see that Savior, now that this is accomplished, we look at that don't covet, and it shows us how to act. Sanctification, the process of living out the Christian life. And so it's moved from being one, making one aware of your sin, showing your sin, to showing your sanctification. And usually this column is dropped. And so Paul is focusing on these two primarily. James is focusing on those two primarily. So I just wanted to share that with you, that there is a third SOS, but Ian was correct. Usually it's once we get past this one, we just kind of forget about it. It showed us, it's convicted us, let's move on. When in reality, you know, here it's, the reformers called it a ruler, you know. You know, it lets you know where you measure up, okay. Here they called it a curb. What's a curb do? You know, if you got a street, what's the curb supposed to do? What happens if I start getting off the road, the derrick? I hit the curb, and what's it designed to do? Beat me back, bump me back in. That's its third use. Okay, so that's what James is speaking of. But ultimately, remember, those are separations that are for teaching purposes. And unfortunately, and so they're in many senses man-made. I mean, they're important. We got to get these concepts, but we get, because our Western thinking, we just think make in concrete that they exist separately, and they don't. What's James teaching? They're kind of all going at the same time. They're kind of all going at the same time. Okay, so let's look at chapter 3. James kind of shifting, but in many ways he's going back, which is very typical of a Hebraic style remez or responsa. You're going to build up your argument until you hit that climax point where you quote from the lectionary, which we hit last week, and then you kind of spiral and kind of say what you said before, but with different emphasis and different specifications. And so even though it was 7-8 weeks ago that we talked about the tongue and the power of the tongue and Lashon Hara, keep in mind it really wouldn't have been 7 or 8 weeks ago. It would have been 5 or 10 minutes ago. But he's going to bring back the talk of the tongue, but make it more specific. Okay, so chapter 3, verse 1. Let not many of you become teachers, my brethren, knowing that as such we will incur a stricter judgment. Okay, so he's letting you know now the specific case of the tongue. You know, before it was kind of general. You know, applied to everyone. And now he's saying, essentially using a very Jewish rabbinic argument, if that's the case in the general, how much more so in a specific case? So if we're all to watch what we say, how much more so the person who speaks publicly? Okay. So, teacher. So he opens up this series of comments by addressing the subject of proper teachers in the assembly of believers, and assembly of those who follow Jesus. Now, the position of teacher, it's one of the primary ministry positions listed by Paul in Ephesians 4:11. It also finds its place up there on that wonderful tree of life. Those 10 actually signify the 10 leadership spots in a congregation. One of them is teacher. Primarily, a teacher would be one who leads because they exposit the Word of God and they instruct others in its meanings and its applications. The author of Hebrews writes this in Hebrews 13, verse 17. Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they keep watch over your souls as those who will give an account. So similar to language here about this accountability. Teachers have great, great accountability. Let them do this with joy and not with grief, for this would be unprofitable for you. The challenge has always been that teachers need to have godly character so as to positively impact others in the community of faith. Again, this would be true of teachers even in our schools, right? We all know the amazing impact a good teacher can have, right? And we also know the dreadful impact a bad teacher can have, or a careless teacher can have, or an ill-equipped teacher can have. Okay, and if it's true in that case, how much more so in matters of God? Jesus himself in Luke 12, verse 48 says, from everyone who has been given much, much will be required. And to whom they entrusted much, of him they will ask all the more. Again, those who have been given specific gifts, they're expected to use them. But also in the using of them, much is asked. And so again, this strict accountability here. So teachers are admonished by James that they will receive a strict judgment. The good old King James renders this, we shall receive the greater condemnation. It's really not a good translation there, okay? The Greek word there is krima. It can mean sentence and condemnation, but it also can mean decision or judgment. And this is something that's important that I've talked about before. Typically speaking, when we hear the word judgment, we think of it in a negative context, right? But judgment doesn't have to be negative. If I receive this subpoena that some foster from England has left an estate to me, and I go to court to have a judgment, and the judge, after looking at all the facts, says, yeah, indeed, you are this person's long-lost descendant, the only one surviving, and my judgment is you receive his fortune. Is that a negative judgment? No, it's a positive judgment, but it's a judgment nonetheless. You go to court and you receive a judgment that you're going to receive property or that you're going to be able to adopt a child and so forth. Those are positive judgments, okay? So judgment need not be condemnation. Okay, that's where the King James translators kind of got this wrong. What it's teaching here, James, is that teachers who serve the Lord will be judged. Now, this could be very positive. Again, as much has been given, much is expected, much more will even be given to them. Or it could be negative. But Paul says to Timothy that teachers are worthy of double the honor. And so James is kind of reminding us of this fact that if you're going to teach, yes, it has certain prestige about it, or it can have positive things about it, but keep in mind, while it's worthy of double the honor, on the flip side, it's worthy of double the condemnation. So judgment I like, because judgment can be positive or negative, okay? Now, this is this pure teaching that James would have has not always been the case. Obviously, the apostles warn us many times about false teachers in the assembly. Peter in 2 Peter 2, verse 1 says, "But false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will also be false teachers among you, who will secretly introduce destructive heresy, deny the master, which is Jesus, and bring swift destruction." Now, all of this is to say that teachers of the Bible, Bible teachers, those who teach the scriptures, they influence other people. Okay? They not only influence the other people in their opinions and their beliefs, but the spirituality, they have deeper influences on people. And so it would appear that what is troubling James, remember when we read these responses, including with Paul's epistles, they're halakha, that is, they're dealing with specific situations and they're giving rabbinical rulings, if you will. Remember we talked about the Beit Din context of James's letter? And so so you have to sometimes figure out what's troubling the author. What was the question that he's answering? We don't always have that. So it appears that what's troubling James is that too many of the people that he's writing to in this diaspora were aspiring to teach and thereby carry some rank of admiration. Remember, not too long ago, just a few minutes ago, we talked about the Roman senator coming into worship. Okay, remember that? And James saying don't get caught up in prestige and name and so forth. Well, think about in the first century and even today. Okay, James is writing. Who's he writing to again? The 12 tribes in the diaspora. So, who, even to this day, in that same community, carries the most prestige? Begins with an R. The rabbis. Rabbi means teachers, okay? And so it would appear that now you have new communities starting that are following Jesus as their Messiah. And so they're establishing their own communities and so forth. There's going to be some who are going to want to aspire to have those positions of honor. And to these people, James had to say, "Not many of you should presume to be teachers." Okay, because being raised up as a teacher requires a couple of things. One, it does require what we would call a divine call or an internal call. But it also requires the proper training, an external call. And this is what often gets forgotten. I mean, James is reminding us of it's a very clear scriptural tradition. Okay, struggle with this when you go to seminary, because when you go to seminary, why do you think, on a pure level, why would someone want to go to seminary? Because they what? They feel an internal call, right? God's called me. God wants me to do this. However they came about to that understanding of God talking with them, or God communicating with them, or God making clear this was the path, these were the doors open. It's something that you can't tangibly touch, right? Now, is Hebrew comfortable with that kind of thing? No, it's going to want to see something eternal. So when you go to seminary, you have this What do you mean I got to be here for 4 years? I've got to, you know, pass exit exams in 3 languages, you know, and, you know, I got to go through all of this. I just want, and you, the temptation is, Paul didn't, Paul did, he spent 14 years training before. Elijah, he went to a school of, you know, and you begin to realize the internal call, it's real, it's legitimate, it's there, but it's, if it's, you have to test the spirits, and if it's a true internal call, it will always be matched by an external call. Now, for me, one of my external calls, what is it? Yeah, you guys. You sent me a piece of paper saying we would like you to be our pastor, okay? So you did that after prayer and a couple of years of not having a pastor and meeting and talking about what you needed and all of these things, asking for God's guidance. And so you were the external, because 1997, when I left Atlanta, Georgia, I had no idea who you guys were. You had no idea who I was. And so they match. Now, you even think about in the Old Testament. Again, we have this idea, well, prophets, they just know. They just get up and prophesy. That's not true. That's not in the that's not the biblical account. They actually had to go to schools of prophet. Read through Kings and Chronicles. Elisha, did he just decide he wanted to be a prophet? No, he had to go to a school of prophets, and guess who? He had to intern under Elijah for quite a while and learn the ropes of prophecy. Okay, so there's always the internal call for sure, but there's always the preparation, you know, the knowledge, the skills, and also the external, something matching it. Okay, and so a lot of people can initially feel this because they get excited and so forth. But keep in mind, it's going to have its external component as well. And that's just the biblical record. Again, you can look at, well, look at the apostles. Did they just decide they were going to be apostles and go around to towns? No. They spent 3 years. Okay, and then finally when it says that Jesus gave them authority and so forth, guess what the Hebrew word for authority is? Bad translation. It's ordination. Shemitah. He lays hands on them and ordains and says, now that you've trained under me, I'm passing on everything that is invested in me onto you. Now what do we see when I came here? What did you see for those who were here over 10 years ago? Other pastors, existing pastors, because I had coming out of seminary, what did they do? They gathered around me and laid hands on me. What did Paul do to Timothy? Mentored him, raised him as his spiritual son, laid hands on him, and then what did he tell Timothy and Titus to do? Go train others, and then eventually lay hands on them. Give them Shemitah. In other words, keep passing this authority. But it was always, always after some period of training. Okay, so James is trying to get this across that even though you may feel you're wanting to be this position of teacher, be careful what you're asking for. Know what you're doing. This would especially have been the case in James' society, where there would have been many, or certainly not everyone would have been able to read. They would perhaps have had fewer opportunities for advancement, or those kinds of things in the diaspora. So too many were seeking the status of teacher without the necessary qualifications. And for James, it doesn't necessarily have to be the academic. For him, it could also be the moral, the ethical. Okay, all of that. Again, it's part of the, when you're at seminary, you just want to pound them and say, what are you doing? They make you go to meetings, they pry into your life, they make you go to counseling. But really what they're trying to see is if you got the moral fiber for this, if you got the ethical, you know, aspects of this and so forth. They're wanting to see that these two match up. Now this has been a common theme with James, hasn't it? Internal and external matching and all these things. Same is true with the teacher. Okay. So if someone claims they're a teacher and no one's around to follow them, there's no external validation of their call. If a community doesn't, you know, doesn't mean that they have followers, that also embraces it. But if someone's saying, I've got this call and I'm going to teach, and then there's no community, what's their validation? Okay. Okay, so James would have some words to say about that. So in any new move of God, and certainly this diaspora would have considered that, all willing servants and vessels are going to be used by God to accomplish his task. So that means no matter what social level you're at, or no matter what intellectual level you're at, everyone has gifts, everyone's going to be used, everyone's going to be employed in the kingdom of God. Okay? But the position of teacher is a biblically unique position. It's something unique. Now, in James's first century context, there were people who were, as we said, untrained, illiterate. And so he demonstrates, especially here in chapter 3, that he, as a teacher, he's going to show to you that he is incredibly well-read. He's not only familiar with the words of his master, his brother Jesus, his Messiah. He's not only familiar with the words of the wisdom tradition and the Torah and the Old Testament. And he's not only familiar with the teachings of that within his faith. We're going to see he's also familiar with those outside of. He's very well read. Okay, often Paul is the one that gets credit for this, but we see James does this too. He's going to, I'll point that out here in chapter 3 in a little bit. So, a teacher of the scriptures today, no matter where they're at, should be able to do these same kinds of things. They should be familiar with their audience's unique cultural needs, and they should be well-read in all areas. They should know what's going on. Okay. Now, what James is saying is actually paralleling a lot of the rabbinic tradition of his time, specifically from the Mishnah, which he and his audience would have been familiar with. I'll read to you from that. It says this: sages, that is, teachers, watch what you say, lest you become liable to the punishment of exile and go into exile to the place of bad water. Now, this is remez, so bad water doesn't mean you went to Mexico and you drink some bad water. You'll see what it means. Water is always water. So bad water would be you're giving people incorrect teachings and so forth. So lest you go and your disciples who follow you drink that bad water and therefore die, and the name of heaven would thereby be profaned. That's what James is saying. Likewise, Jesus himself says of those who lead others astray, Luke 17, verse 2, it would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea than he would cause one of these little ones to stumble. Luke is remez. Little ones, children, and so forth in remez, once you move beyond the pshat, always refer to those new in the faith. So, you got somebody new to the faith, you're teaching them, and you teach them astray, it would be better if you were thrown into the sea with a millstone hung around your neck. So, the judgment that is upon a teacher is great. So, teachers must always be entreating the Lord for direction, for wisdom, and discernment. You know, several of my classmates and I, we used to really be upset about this and nervous about this because, I mean, we always would ask the question, you know, at our dinners and stuff, well, who am I really to preach and to teach and, you know, to do these things? And I can even remember my first day here at Emmanuel, very first day, I'm packing books, and then someone comes into my office wanting advice. And it hit me. I'm like, wow, you know, even if they don't take my advice, still, this person's life, major life decision, I'm going to play a role in it, okay? And it was not only humbling, it was terrifying. Because, I mean, and it still is. You know, husbands and wives come to me and what if I break up? What I say breaks their marriage up? What if I don't fix it? Okay, lots of pressures there. Now, Bo Ryka, beloved saint, Lutheran saint, said this regarding this text. All people should not enter lightly into the office of teaching, because serious risks are entailed in the offering of public teaching of the faith. Being a teacher involves a grave responsibility, and it is a privilege, a great privilege. But just as great as its privilege, so great as its condemnation. And so that idea of judgment, again, can be very positive. It can be the most illuminating, reaffirming, awesome thing in the world. That's why I do it. But at the same time, it's got the other side. And so James is saying, not all of you should be deciding you want to do this. Really think about it. Okay? So let's keep reading here. Verse 2 and 3. For we all stumble in many ways. If anyone does not stumble in what he says, he is a perfect man, able to bridle the whole body as well. Later I will give you the better translation of that verse. Now we put the bits into the horses' mouths so that they will obey us. We direct their entire body as well. Now James builds on his comments here about teachers receiving a stricter judgment, saying that each one of us stumbles. Now, the RSV, the Revised Standard Version, renders this as, we all make many mistakes, and if anyone makes no mistakes in what he says, he is a perfect man, able to bridle the whole body also. Now, I don't like that translation for several reasons. One, it's just not accurate, but what is it? It's Western. What's it making you think? What's it saying? Well, no, before that. We all make mistakes. No one makes mistakes. He's perfect. It's no big deal. Nobody's perfect. Right. Nobody's perfect. So, it's no big deal here. Okay, that's actually not what the Greek of the text is saying. Now, here, though, we're returning to the concept of the proper control of the tongue. This, along with what one says, is a constant theme throughout the wisdom literature of the Torah. Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon, Job. Job is wisdom literature. James is no doubt relying on these themes to emphasize to his audience how important it is that we be careful what we say. He's already accomplished that. But now he's saying, if that's true in general for all of us, how much more so for the person that has the greater responsibility that speaks to all of you? Proverbs 10:19. When there are many words, transgression is unavoidable, but he who restrains his lips is wise. Or from the wisdom literature of the Apocrypha, Sirach 19:16. This is also known as Ecclesiasticus. A person may make a slip without intending it. Who has never sinned with his tongue? And then from the Mishnah, this is from Tractate Avot, Pirkei Avot. Simeon, his son, says, all my life I grew up among the sages, and I found nothing better for a person's body than silence. And not the learning, that's not the main thing, it is the doing. Whoever talks too much inevitably sins. Okay. So the emphasis here from Proverbs, Sirach, the Mishnah, is that much sin can occur as a result of using your tongue improperly. In more than a few cases, it's better for a person to remain silent than to speak at all. So you have the good old mom's advice of, you can't say anything nice or edifying, don't say it at all. James is now saying, hey, if this is true in general, which it is, how much more so for your teachers? Teachers especially need to be careful with what they say. They especially need to be careful with their tongue because they impact so many others with what they their others' opinions about God and people. Our good friend Philo, our first century Jewish philosopher, writes that perfect action would be if a man could speak the tunes that he played with his lyre, bringing pleasant sounds to others. Philo is this very philosophical, 200 IQ kind of guy. So we're going to read his beautiful poetry saying all of this from Posterity in Exile of Cain. Says, if it were to happen, that is, as in the case of the lyre, so all the sounds of the good could be adapted to any man, and that we could make the conversation agree with the intention, and the attention with the action. Okay, see all that beautiful connection. Then such a man would be considered perfect and really well constituted. So he's getting, what's he meaning by perfect? He's not implying this moral perfection. He's implying this maturity. Now, a person who's able to control his tongue is able to control the rest of his being very well. Okay. Often, how a person controls their tongue is going to let you know how really what the true status of their whole being is. Okay, if they can't control their tongue, their life's a mess. If you don't think it is, it is. The tongue is the key. Okay, so that's where it starts. Now, since the person resides in the body and uses the body as an instrument, James seems to use the body to refer to the whole man. In reality, he's not referring to the tongue of flesh, but to the intelligent communicating mind that uses the tongue as its instrument. In other words, it's the mind that ultimately corrupts the person. This is Jesus, Luke 6:45. The good man out of the good treasure of his heart brings forth what is good, and the evil man out of his evil treasure brings forth what is evil. For his mouth speaks from that which fills the heart. That's the way James is using this. Now, I want to give you a better translation here. The person who can control his tongue is considered to be a, in the Greek, teleios aner. Aner is man. Teleios. You should know teleios by now. Complete. That's where they're getting the word perfect. But remember, it doesn't mean that moral perfection never makes a boo-boo, all that. It's this maturity, completion. Okay, so you can be a perfect sinner, right? Okay. So, keeping your tongue allows you to become a teleios aner, able to keep his whole body in check. This is because a mature individual is able to carefully watch what he says. So here is the FSV translation, the Fusterian Standard Version. If anyone does not give offense in his speech, it is he that is the mature / perfect man, who was able to bridle his whole body as well. Okay? If anyone does not give offense in his speech, it is he who is the mature man who is able to bridle his whole body as well. A little different nuance, huh? All right. So this means as followers and disciples of Jesus, we are not to be offensive to others. And if this is the case in general, James's point is, how much more so with teachers, okay? Teachers shouldn't be seeking to offend people, although sometimes it's really fun. Okay? It's really fun. They make you guys uncomfortable and get you going, but ultimately that's not our goal, okay? And we should not be offensive in how we teach. We should not be offensive in our words. Apostle Paul, 1 Corinthians 10:32, give no offense to anyone, whether Jew or Greek, anyone in the assembly of God. Our actions are not to be offensive, even though the true gospel message of salvation and repentance may in fact be offensive to many. Our presentation of it cannot be. So a mature individual, the perfect individual, dare we say, is not to try to be purposely offensive to other people, especially by what they say with their mouth. Okay, and I think you probably can understand what I mean by purposefully offensive. Obviously, sometimes if you teach, it's going to rub someone the wrong way. That's just going to happen. You can also purposely go out and agitate people or purposely say things that you know are going to get your particular audience going. And if you're doing that for that cause or for that effect, that's a problem. So James uses the analogy of the bridle in a horse's mouth that the rider uses to steer the horse. So a mature, dare we say perfect believer, allows the Holy Spirit to bridle him, and what is always said in the context of biblical teachings needs to be from the leading of the Spirit. It is evidenced by the person's demeanor, not being offensive, not being condescending or condemning. This is because a person's tongue or speech has great effect. And again, it's either for the good or for the worse, for the better or for the worse. It's that same kind of concept. As powerful as the tongue is for destruction, it's also that powerful for uplifting and for positive things. Job 33 says, "Behold, now I open my mouth, my tongue and my mouth speaks. My words are from the uprightness of my heart, and my lips speak knowledge sincerely." This is a positive use of the tongue. Or Psalm 37, verse 30, "The mouth of the righteous utters wisdom, and his tongue speaks justice." Now, there's something going on here. Remember, this is a Remez responsa, so we read the Peshat, and largely that's all we've been doing in this class, is looking at the Peshat of the text, getting what it says, getting its basics down. That's kind of been our goal in this class. But if we look at the Remez, the body is the reference to something beyond just the body. It is that. We've already talked about the body and its connection to the tongue and all that. But think about body. What else is called a body?
And
the church. Or the assembly of believers. It's called the body of Messiah, right? Not the body of Christ, but the body of Messiah. So if you think about it here, James is pointing you also to that. What a teacher says not only directs his own body, his own purpose, person, but it also affects the body, okay, and the lives of many other people in it. This all culminates in the meaning that a teacher who speaks to an assembly or to a congregation has influences over them, and they need to be highly cautious of what they say and what they teach. Okay? All right, verses 4, 5, and 6 we'll take together. Look at the ships also. Though they are so great and are driven by strong winds, are still directed by a very small rudder, wherever the inclination of the pilot desires. So also, and how you know this is Remez, is because is he really talking about a rudder? Okay. Oh, I thought we interpreted the Bible literally. We do. When we're Remez, that's the literal way to interpret it. So also the tongue is a small part of the body, and yet it boasts of great things. See how great a forest is set aflame by such a small fire. Again, this isn't a commercial for smoking the bear. And the tongue is a fire in the world, the very world of iniquity. The tongue is set among our members as that which defiles the entire body and sets on fire the course of our life and is set on fire by hell. It's actually not hell there. We'll talk about that. It's Gehenna. That's not hell. Now, James's message of being able to control the tongue and speak properly is not solely a message that's limited to the first century or to his people in diaspora, obviously. It's a universal message that was commonly taught also among the philosophers and the moralists of James's time. Okay, so, you know, you don't even have to be a born-again believer to know that your words can cause a lot of harm, right? And so many of the philosophers and moralists of James' time spent a lot of time talking about the same concept. In fact, that image there in verse 4 is coming from Plutarch. Ever heard of Plutarch? Very famous person, actually. Plutarch. Paul quotes Plutarch, by the way, when he's in Athens, and he says, your poets have said. Guess who that poet is? It's Plutarch. Okay. This is from On Garrulousness of Plutarch. Okay, there he compares the tongue to a rudder on a ship, which is able to steer the ship. Also, verse 6, comparing the tongue to fire that causes massive fires. That also is used by Plutarch. Okay, and Plutarch predates James. In fact, the image of horseship and fire is predominant in the literature and teaching of James' day. Okay, it's very widespread and common. So it would have been a natural source for James to give illustrations. It would be like, a few years ago, usually every so often there's a big book comes out, you know, whether it's Da Vinci Code or something else like that at the time. And so pastors would be good to kind of reference that because people are reading it, encourage and so forth. James is showing he's very well aware of all these things. And by the way, this goes back to our distinction of Hillel and Shammai. Remember those? Okay. Here's an important difference of them again. Shammai said, study the Torah only, and by that he meant oral and written, okay? Do not go outside of that. Hillel said, you need to study all the philosophy of the unbelievers and all the current worldviews. You need to study them and know better than the people who subscribe to them what they mean by them. Okay? James is clearly following in this. Shammai would never let his students read Plutarch. James apparently reads Plutarch and is quoting Plutarch. Okay? You'll see this even in Christendom. You'll have some denominations that are like, don't read anything except the Bible or written by seven people, basically, or some, just very tight. And then others say, hey, the more you know about everything, the better you will be as a teacher and more effective you will be. Okay? Two schools there. Okay. The tongue is a very small part of the body, but James says it's a megala. Okay. Now, megala, what does that sound like? Megala. Mega. Okay. Yeah, big, great. Makes great boasts. Boasts of great exploits. This type of boasting is almost used in a negative or derogatory context. In too many cases, it's used when it's somebody elevating themselves over others. So James is teaching that a proper Bible teacher or spiritual leader cannot do this. They must serve the entire body of the Messiah faithfully with edifying words of support. So he's forced to conclude, see how great a forest is set aflame by such a small fire? Now, almost all Bible's translations rendered this with forest from the Greek hule, H-U-L-E. But hule actually, it's kind of like if you look, you look at a dictionary and it gives you meanings of the word and it gives you like the primary meaning and then it gives you several others kind of in descending order so that the one at the end, though it means that, is rarely used as that. Okay, forest is kind of the end of this hule in the Greek dictionary. It actually means brushwood. And that fits the context a whole lot better. Okay, so you can look at it as being translated as this. What an immense stack of timbers can be set ablaze by the tiniest spark. That's what it's saying. Okay. It's a reference to the dry underbrush, which would have been, what, very common for James, right, and his hearers in the Mediterranean basin. With the setting of a hillside covered with dry brush or wood, such an environment is literally a tinderbox waiting to explode at the slightest spark. You know, you get those warnings in August when we haven't had rain for 3 months, right? And they're like, be very careful what you do. Okay, just even flicking a cigarette butt out of your car window could cause an entire regional fire. Why? Because it's like, yeah, it's like tinder out there. It's just boom. That's the image James is describing. The tongue is just this little spark, little tiny spark, but it can, it's like hitting, the underbrush. Poof, highly flammable stuff. This is why James concludes, see how such a great force is set aflame by a small fire. But again, I prefer the FSV. What an immense stack of timber can be set ablaze by the tiniest spark. The tongue being a fire is, in the Greek, ha kosmos tes adikias, the world of the unrighteousness. A person unrighteously with his tongue can quickly light a huge fire that burns completely and ruins absolutely everything in its path. And when you think about like the wildfires in California, right? It destroys all kinds of people that have nothing to do with the campground where it started 600 miles away, right? And yet it quickly consumes and takes neighborhoods down and it takes all kinds of innocent victims down with it and so forth. Same is true when we're careless with our tongue. It can wreak havoc and destruction in people's lives and in situations that we think are miles away, not even related. Proverbs 18:21, death and life are in the power of the tongue, and those who love it will eat its fruit. Proverbs 16:27, a scoundrel plots evil, and his speech is like a scorching fire. So James says that an uncontrolled tongue defiles the entire body. And keep in mind, again, not only yourself, but the body of Messiah. It stains the whole body, as the English Standard translates it. It also sets on the fire the cycle of nature. This is a very unusual Greek phrase that is here in James. It's ton trokon tes genesias, which literally means the cycle of Genesis. It's very unusual. So as a Hebraic thinker, what happens when we come across something unusual? We pay attention and look at it. It's actually found in much earlier writings of Greek literature, including Plato's Timaeus and Virgil's writings. Both are in the BC times. It's talking about time's wheel. So James is using this phrase referring to the cycle of life, which all human beings must experience. So James, again, is pulling on messages that were universal. Okay, we're even to this day we're still familiar with who Plato is and so forth, and some of his examples like the cave and the man of shadows, and you don't see the shadows. James is showing his familiarity with this. But he ends his remark about the tongue as a fire, saying that it is set on fire by hell. But more correctly, he says it's set on fire by Gehenna. Gehenna is the Greek transliteration of the Hebrew Gehinnom, or the Valley of Hinnom. It's a valley on the southern side of Jerusalem. It appears in the Tanakh as the place where a cult was forced to force children to pass through the fire in the worship of Molech. This is in 1 Kings 23, 2 Chronicles 28, and Jeremiah 7 and Jeremiah 32. It was a place of horrific child sacrifice. And then it eventually became, by the time of Jesus and James, because that just kind of ruined the land. You know, you're not really going to want to buy a plot of land there and build your house on that. It became kind of just the dumping ground, just where people would throw garbage and so forth. And so it was always steaming with smoke and so forth. You can think of it as, have you ever seen, use the Simpsons analogy again? You ever seen the Simpsons in the Springfield tire dump? It says, been burning constant since 1922 or something like that, you know? It's just this smoldering mess. That's what Gehenna had become. And so it became a metaphor in the time of Jesus' day and James' day as just discussing wickedness. Okay? Not hell the way we think of hell. Okay? It was just a metaphor for everything contrary to God and nasty and disgusting. It's just a smoldering heap of garbage. Okay? So James is saying that the tongue is lit on by the fire of Gehenna, which Gehenna also many times would became synonymous with Beelzebub, who is, okay, the evil himself. So he's saying the tongue, when it does this, it's as if Satan is doing it, is speaking these things. So Gehenna, also used for the devil, just as when you read the Gospel of Matthew, it's not called the kingdom of God, it's called the kingdom of heaven. Heaven is, if I can say this word, long word, circumlocation for God. They didn't want to say the name of God, so heaven became a code word for God. You need to keep that in mind when you read Matthew. Every time you read heaven, you need to plug in God. Okay. So Gehenna became that kind of same word for the devil. They didn't want to say his name either, invoke him in any way. So Gehenna was the devil, Satan. So Lashon Hara, the evil tongue, originates with the evil one himself, is what James is saying. So the scriptural admonition to be careful with what one says is absolutely clear, and one that is so clear that it's even paralleled in the pagan religions and philosophies of James's time. Okay, it's kind of making the point by quoting all these pagan sources. Even the pagans get this, folks. Even the pagans get this. Okay, this is one of those, all truth is God's truth. Okay, even the pagans understand this stuff, folks. So that's James is showing some of his intellectual prowess here. All right, well, that's all we have time for today. We'll pick up in verse 7 next week, where he continues the tongue and some of its metaphors. We've seen fire, forest, ships, rudders, bits and bridles. Next week is birds, reptiles, creatures of the sea. Again, very popular in his time, from the rabbis to the pagan philosophers, use these exact same metaphors for what he's talking about. And we'll actually read a really cool story next week from the Talmud about this, about why the tongue is located where it is in your body. Okay. You know, the Hebraic mind loves why it's got bone in front of it and softness around it and all that stuff. So it's a neat little bit. So hopefully that'll get you back here next week. All right, let us close with the Lord's blessing. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God the Father and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us now and forever. Amen.